We ready? All right. Well, good morning and welcome to Sugar Land Bible Church. We're so happy to have you here. I'd like to greet all of our online viewers. Appreciate you tuning in this morning, and I'd like to thank my friends and fellow SLBC attendees and members for being here. It's always nice to see your smiling faces this morning every time we come. Now you're smiling. See, I just had to prompt you a little bit. That was great. Thank you. We're glad to have you here this morning. I'm very excited to be here. Let me remind you before we get too far into this that we do have handouts. So if you need a handout, be sure and just raise your hand and Ron will be happy to sprint in your direction and bring you personally a handout for your perusal and enjoyment. So praise the Lord. Let's open up with a word of prayer and then we shall get started this morning. Precious and loving Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for who you are. We thank you, Father God, for giving us the Word of God in both living form and in written form. Father, thank you that you've not left us orphans, but Father, that you have given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to lead us, to guide us into all truth, to comfort us in our need. And Father, we just praise you. Lord, words are inadequate to be able to fully express what our heart feels. And so we praise you this morning. Thank you for helping me this morning to be able to articulate correctly the truth that you want to share. I do pray, Father God, as always, that you will help all of us to eat the chicken and spit out the bones, as it were. Father, thank you for what you're going to do today in this time, but also what you're going to do in the service that comes afterwards. And we praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Just as an FYI, Dr. Woods is not here today, but he is in California at the Hope for Today conference. He spoke, I believe, on Friday and Saturday. I'm not sure if he's speaking today, but in any case, if he is, I know that he will be posting a link shortly where you can go view that, and I know you'll be excited to see that and watch those videos. I would also like to just take a quick second to thank the folks up there in the control booth for what a fine job they do. You know, we wouldn't have our speaker system working properly. Our live streams that we do every Sunday wouldn't be working if it wasn't for the diligence, the faithfulness, and the commitment of those folks right up there in the booth. So everybody turn around and just wave at them, just wave at them where you are. Just let them know, hey, we appreciate you guys. And then along the similar lines or similar vein, those of you that are watching online, if for some reason you find yourself away from your computer and you're not able to watch the live stream, all of our services that we do in the auditorium here, the sanctuary, are actually archived on the website. So we would encourage you and also even to tell your friends about it, that those messages, sermons and such are available there. So please take advantage of them, and we appreciate you for tuning in this morning. So let's jump in this morning. We've been talking about law and grace now for quite some time. We're on session number 10, and here's an outline, pretty much the same outline we use every time. We're going to talk about our purpose, aim, and objective here first, and this should be very familiar to you. You should have it memorized by now. There will be a quiz at the end of the service. What is our purpose? Why are we even studying this issue of law and grace? Well, we want to be able to compare and contrast the two systems because we're going to discover, and we have been discovering, how important it is to recognize not only the similarities between these two, but also the very important distinctions. And in fact, that's what we have on this slide, which I've put up many times for you. Dr. Schofield really hits the nail on the head here when he says there that basically what we have today in our churches is a form of Galatianism where we're trying to take the law and we're trying to impose features of the law on the church. And this leads to all kinds of problems. For one thing, he says there in the second paragraph, when we do this, then the law is no longer as is the divine intent, a manifestation of death, of cursing, of conviction, because we're taught that we must try to keep it and that by divine help we may do so. I don't know about you, but that's what I was raised up believing. That, oh yeah, well, you know, we just have to keep the law of God, and if the Holy Spirit helps us to keep the law of God, we got it made. Well, how many of you out there know all 613 laws? Let's quote them right now, right? You know, we have a little problem here. He goes on, nor on the other hand does grace bring us blessed deliverance from the dominion of sin, which is, of course, what we're wanting, right? For we're all kept under the law, if we're trying to follow it. We're all kept under the law as a rule of life, despite the plain declaration of Scripture, which says what? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So it seems to me like we have some pretty important distinctions between law and grace, and it behooves us to study this topic, I believe. William R. Newell, another great author, wrote that it's because Reformed theology has kept us Gentiles under the law, if not as a means of righteousness, then certainly, he says, as a rule of life, that all the trouble has arisen. And he's talking about trouble in terms of Christians trying to live out the law and the failure that is the inevitable failure of that. He says the law is then no more a rule of life than it is a means of righteousness. Walking in the Spirit has now taken the place of walking by ordinances. God has another principle under which He has put His saints. And who are the saints? Raise your hand if you're a saint. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You don't have to go through any special proving, testing qualification to become a saint, as some would like to teach. You're a saint right now. You're not under the law then, but under grace. So let's just quickly review a little bit about Session 9. And in Session 9, we looked at the account of Balaam. Let's see, they accused me last time of making my slides forward by brushing something, and I think it's just I have a magnetic personality and it's doing it. But anyway, there's the picture of the map. You'll recall in our last session we looked at the account of Balaam. And the account of Balaam follows the Exodus. So we start up there in Goshen, where the children of Israel come down. They cross the Red Sea there. And they go down the Sinai Peninsula there on the west to sort of the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, where they come to Mount Sinai. And what great thing happened at Mount Sinai? Somebody tell me. The giving of the law, right? And that was just a very kind of a subtle happening, right? You know, they camped around the mountain and, you know, enjoyed manna, kicked back. And, you know, Moses went up the mountain and got the Ten Commandments and came down and they made copies for everyone to carry, right, in their satchels, right? Well, what was that experience like? Was that not an awesome, unbelievably terrifying experience? Well, Scripture says it was. Thunders and lightnings. The ground, the earth shook. The people even cried out to Moses, "You go talk to God." You know, it says they even heard His voice. But no, Moses, you go talk to God for us, right? I'm not sure we really grasp the just insane awesomeness of that experience. So much so that the children of Israel could never forget it. Do you think God did it that way on purpose? Because He wanted to put something indelibly in their consciousness they could never forget? Well, perhaps so. So we come up the eastern side there. The children of Israel are traveling up the eastern side. And right under where you see the word promised land, kind of below and to the left, I don't actually have it marked, but that's the general area of the wandering. So for 40 years, what are they doing? They're going around and around and around. You know, God is having to deal with them to get their hearts right because they're an obstinate and stubborn people, right? And He finally says, well, you know, because of your obstinance and stubbornness, this generation is not going to be allowed to inherit the land. It's going to be the second generation, right? So they all have to wander around out here and there. Ultimately, the first generation are going to die off there in the wilderness. And so then what we see is that they cross over, and just to the east you see Moab there, right? So these events are taking place, if you want to note this, again, in Numbers 22 through 24. And Moab, then, so they cross over the Jordan, over toward Moab on the east side there by the Dead Sea. And it's about this time that Balak is looking out his hotel window, and he sees this group, this massive group of Israelites, and they're camped just out there in the valley. and he can see them. And what is he seeing as he looks out there? Well, he's seeing them encamped in order around the tabernacle, right? Yes. And then what else is he seeing? Oh, yeah, something very important. He's seeing a cloud by day and a fire, pillar of fire by night. And so as he looks out his window, he's going, oy vey. Well, maybe he didn't say oy vey. He wasn't Jewish, right? But, oh, my goodness, look what's going on here. And not only that, but why was he upset? Why was he concerned? Because you recall in chapter 21 that the Israelites, on their trek up to Moab, had defeated two very, very important kings, two very important powers. One was Sihon, who was known as the king of the Amorites, and the other one was Og, who was king of Bashan. And I told you last time that the significance of this, especially for Balak, was the fact that Balak was being one of the many tribal nations in the area, was actually under the control and subservient to Sihon. So Sihon had defeated Moab, and so they were a vassal state, if you will, or a vassal group under Sihon. And here come the Israelites, and they defeat the Amorites, who had defeated the Moabites. And I really love, I've got a little note over here in the, this is the Ryrie Study Bible, New American Standard Version, and there's a really great note over here where it talks about after they had defeated Sihon. You know how the Israelites did every time something really great would happen? They'd put on a party. They'd have a dance party, lots of singing, right? So they'd get together and they'd make songs up and they'd just have a good old time. And so that's what happened here after they defeated Sihon. And down here in chapter 21, verse 29, it says, woe to you, Moab. This is interesting. You are ruined, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to an Amorite king. So he's saying, Moab, you were given over to the Amorites. So they're singing about that. To an Ammonite king, Sihon. And here's the part. You remember when you were a kid and you'd best your buddy and you'd kind of do a little nanny, nanny, boo, boo kind of a thing? Right? Nobody ever did that, right? No, nobody out here. You didn't kind of go, hey, hey, hey. Well, that's what they're doing right here. Ready for this? Here is the Israelite, hey. Here it comes. They said, but we have cast them down. Yeah, can you see it? We've cast the Amorites down. Heshbon is ruined as far as Dibon. Then we have laid waste even to Nopah, which reaches to Midama. And the next verse says, thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. Yeah. Yeah, you thought you were bad. You don't know what bad is. Bad's coming. So here's Balak, and he's seeing this. He's recognizing, oh my goodness, this force is here. How am I going to defeat them? He recognizes very quickly that there isn't a thing in the world he can do to defeat them militarily. So what does he do? Well, he hires Balaam. You guys remember Balaam? And what did he hire Balaam to do? Well, I'm going to get Balaam because Balaam is this well-known, you know, diviner, seer kind of guy. And he has a reputation. I'm going to bring him down here and I'm going to have him curse Israel. Sounds like a great plan, doesn't it? Yeah, he was going to come curse the children of Israel. And the problem here was that Balak didn't understand and know who the God of the Israelites was. He was thinking that this Israelite God was just like all the other gods, right? And so, well, we'll just deal with him as we've dealt with the other gods. Oh boy, that was a bad mistake, wasn't it? So he thought he'd get an advantage over the Israelites by bringing Balaam on the scene. So, he sends for Balaam, right? And now, you recall that God had told Balaam, I'm going to fast forward just a little bit here, God had told Balaam, now, I'm going to let you go, but you can only say what I am going to tell you to say and not anything else, right? That's pretty clear instructions. So God told Balaam he was not to curse the children of Israel. But you'll recall in our discussion last time was that Balaam was really kind of intent on doing his own thing. Yep. And so you recall that as Balaam was journeying along the way to go meet with Balak, that the Lord decided to emphasize to him that he was only to say what the Lord told him to say. And then we had something very interesting happen. You will recall that this is where we learn about the fact that God gave the donkey that Balaam was riding on the ability to speak. And the donkey says to him, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Right? And while we thought, as we talked about that, we thought, that's kind of remarkable, isn't it, that this donkey was able to start talking to Balaam. That is kind of interesting. But then we also said maybe it was even more remarkable because he didn't just talk, but he could count too. Isn't that interesting? He was a math donkey. Yeah. And then even more interesting to me was the fact that Balaam decided he would talk back to the donkey. So, I was reflecting on this and I thought, well, what we have here are two jackasses talking to each other. Did I say that out loud? Please send your cards and letters to Did You Really Say That? Post Office Box ID10T. If you're a computer nerd, you know what that means. And the care of Rocky and Bullwinkle. So, we noted that what Balaam didn't see, but what the donkey did see, was the angel of the Lord standing there. And what was the angel of the Lord going to do? He was going to, kind of take Balaam aside and put his arm around him and, Balaam, listen, I know we're not really communicating here, right? So let me kindly and lovingly and gently remind you of what I had said, like a parent, right? Is that what we encountered? No, that's not what we encountered at all, because the angel of the Lord came and he had his sword drawn, didn't he? And he was ready to kill Balaam. It's interesting, Balaam, we said last time Balaam was going to kill the donkey, and he didn't realize that if the donkey hadn't done what he did, the angel of the Lord was going to kill him. Kind of interesting. I'm sort of the opinion that it took this donkey event, if you will, to get Balaam's, to get his mind right. Anybody in here ever remember the movie? I'm going to show my age here. Anybody ever watched the movie Cool Hand Luke? Right? You remember one of the famous lines in there where I think Strother Martins is the guy and he says, "Now Luke, you got to get your mind right," Yeah, somebody's smiling. You saw him. Well, I guess that Balaam needed to get his mind right here, and I think that kind of got him on the right track. And then the last point that we made here was that we wanted to make it very clear that this donkey was not the star of the popular movie Shrek. So did we get past that? Well, it didn't show up. I had a Shrek donkey for you there. In any case, let's move on. So let's look at Numbers 22:28 there. And then, oh, there he is. He showed up. There he is. Okay, yeah. All right. So the next slide here, we said we also introduced this issue of those individuals who say that the entire story of Balaam and the donkey is just mythology, right? Oh, it's just a legend. They just made it up. But I presented archaeological evidence to you last time about this discovery that was made 60 miles away from, within 60 miles of where the events actually happened, right? And it's called, as we have here on the screen, it's the Tel Deir Allah in Jordan. And this discovery was made in 1967. And as you can see there on the screen, they discovered some tablets, writing, if you will, that on three separate occasions actually used the term Balaam, son of Beor. And you'll notice in the second paragraph there, it says that it really went on quite a bit, but it referred to him also as the cursing pagan soothsayer, which I thought was an interesting description for him. And I showed you this slide last time, which is actually showing the middle picture shows you the actual artifact, if you will. And then on the right-hand side, that's where they've attempted to decipher it or make it easier for us to see it. And then up there in the top left is actually a picture of Deir Allah, and the map shows where Deir Allah is there. So the interesting thing about this is that this dispels this idea that this whole story is just mythology. I also mentioned the fact that Balaam could possibly be a distant relative of Abraham. And one of the reasons was that was because it's very unlikely that King Balak would have sent all the way to Assyria for a soothsayer, diviner. He would have had to send multiple times, as the story goes, and that was a significant distance to travel. But one thing I didn't mention last time, I did a little bit more study. I thought this was very interesting. I don't think I have it on the slide there, but this is what I discovered. Was it says here that scholars, because of this find in 1967, they said, you know, we need to do as much research as we can to find out, is there any way possible that we can find any more proof or evidence that that Balaam may have in fact been from the local area. And it's very interesting. Scholars have been looking for ways to place Balaam closer to the actual event. And in 1989, a tablet was found at the same location, that's at this Deir Allah location, which seemed to bear the name Pethor. Now, you remember Pethor is the city supposedly in Mesopotamia, but many conclude that the two rivers mentioned in Deuteronomy 23:4 may very well be a reference to the Jabbok and the Jordan. Now, why is this important? Because in Deuteronomy 23:4, it uses the name Mesopotamia, which is okay in some instances. But remember, context is very important. And Mesopotamia is not, the word that is used for Mesopotamia is not a technical word, meaning it doesn't always refer to a location known as Mesopotamia. In fact, the word Mesopotamia means what? It literally means between rivers. All right? So, for so long they've wanted to say, many commentators want to say, well, this is Pethor, this is over in the location of Mesopotamia, and it's referring to the Euphrates and the Tigris. But that's not necessarily the case. Again, as we said here, in 1989, they find a reference to Pethor here in the Jordan region, which I think is kind of interesting. So stand by, you know, as the old saying goes, with every turn of the blade, the archaeologist's blade, we discover more information that substantiates what the Bible has to say. And I've actually provided a link down there if you'd like to go read more about that. So it should be on your handout if you can read it, and if not, you can download the PowerPoint presentation from the website also. So that is a sort of a quick review. Let's get into what we're going to do today. This is part two of our God's talking to you, but that's not good. Of course, we're talking about Balaam here, right? And so let's go into some general information. So Balaam, we really come to find out that Balaam is sort of a significant character in the Bible. Maybe you're not really aware of how significant he is. But notice here, these are the references to Balaam in the Old Testament. So we see here in Numbers 23 through 24, where Balak, the king of Moab, has what? He hires Balaam to curse the children of Israel. Then notice Numbers 31, 8 and 16. This is a very important passage. Balaam's treachery is revealed and his death is recorded. We're going to talk about what his treachery is here today. And then in Deuteronomy 23, 4 and 5, we have the second giving of the law. Remember, Deuteronomy means second law. It doesn't mean that the law has been enhanced or added to. It just means it's a restating of the law that was given. But in Deuteronomy, we find Moses reiterating actually what took place with this incident in the book of Numbers. And then, interestingly enough, Joshua also gives a brief summary of this event. So, somewhat significant. But that's not all. We also have references in Micah and references in Nehemiah. And that's great, right? The Old Testament. But does the New Testament have anything to say about Balaam? Well, indeed it does, and I'm going to show you that in a second. Here's a timeline, if you will, of the events. So I have your passages over here on the left. I'll show you a little insert there with Deir Allah. You see the book of Micah when it's written. And that's about the time that the Deir Allah inscription was actually written. So it's very interesting. Then you have Nehemiah, right? And Nehemiah refers to Balaam, right, which we mentioned. And then we have New Testament examples of references to Balaam, which is where we're going to spend our time this morning. So 2 Peter 2:15, Jude 11, and Revelation 2:14. So if you want to turn to 2 Peter 2:15, we'll be getting to that shortly. I would like to mention the fact that I believe... Now, let me show you this one, too. This shows you where 2 Peter, Jude, and Revelation fall in relationship to the others. Okay, so that's a pretty long time frame that we have where we have information about this character, Balaam. And let's see, before I advance that, let me make this comment. The fact that Scripture addresses Balaam in the Pentateuch and in the historical books and in the minor prophets and in the epistles of Peter and Jude and finally in the last book of the Bible, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? To me, that suggests that Balaam is not merely an incidental character, but is in fact a very important character and one that deserves our attention. And of course, that's why we're spending so much time on it. So, let's go down here some comments and commentary. Let's first mention the fact that there are applicable principles under both law and grace. Interestingly, we're going to encounter principles here that in fact apply both under law and under grace. So while there is a great and clear contrast between law and grace, there are also in fact spiritual principles that compare very well. And we'll see that. The three passages that we're going to discuss this morning, as I've mentioned, are 2 Peter 2:15, Jude 11, and Revelation 2:14. Each of these verses, by the way, deals with false teachers. And guess where these false teachers are located? They're located in the church. Interesting. Each of these verses focuses on a different aspect of Balaam's errant spirituality. But in the context of each passage, they're dealing with false teachers in the church. Now, errant spirituality. What in the world does that mean? Have you noticed that being a Christian in the world today is not viewed with the same degree of respect as it was even 20 years ago? Anybody notice that? Yeah. Have you also noticed that today you can have any other form of spirituality? You can even be very vague about your spirituality. And, you know, that's okay. No problem. You know, it's do your own thing. Whatever toots your horn, right? Isn't that interesting? In fact, I would even go so far as to say that the world encourages antagonism toward Christianity, right? Which, of course, is scriptural. We know that that's going to happen. And it also encourages this vague sort of errant spirituality, too. So when I'm talking about errant spirituality, that's what I'm referring to. This idea that, well, you know, there's no clear, well-defined idea of what true spirituality is. It's just all kind of nebulous, you know, sort of, you know, ethereal kind of a thing. So let's look at 2 Peter 2:15, and here it is. Forsaking the right way, Peter says, talking about these false teachers, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So Balaam's way was to hire himself out for religious or spiritual work. And in this case, of course, we know it was to do what? Curse the children of Israel. And but since the Lord did not permit that, instead, Balaam gave Balak what would end up being good advice about how to bring a curse upon the children of Israel anyway. And basically what he did was he told Balak, the Lord won't let me curse them, but you can make it happen anyway. Just use their own lust against them to incur God's curse on his own people. Isn't that interesting? So, you know what? It's very interesting. We have in our own culture many charlatans, don't we? Many smooth-talking swindlers who will take money for religious, you know, supposed religious activity. And some of them in a very big way. I was doing a little research on this, and I discovered that one very well-known televangelist, for example, claims to be a billionaire, but he didn't quite tell the truth there. He actually only has a net worth of $760 million. So he fudged a little, right? And then three other very well-known televangelists each have a net value or net worth of $150 million or more. And it's very interesting because they've made these riches and such off of what you and I know is called the prosperity doctrine, right? And, you know, I don't know how many of you know this or not, but I actually was involved in the charismatic movement, and especially in its more aberrant form, the word faith movement, for 20 years. So I'm very well versed in this whole doctrine and theology. And one of the things that they used to say all the time was, if you give to God, you can be guaranteed a hundredfold blessing. Anybody ever heard that on TV? Right? A hundredfold blessing. Listen, just make your check out to Sugar Land Bible Church. Drop it back in there. Don't make it small now. Make a big number because you're going to get a hundredfold. Right? Need that new Cadillac? Drop that money in there. Right? Well, the only problem with that, and by the way, that was just facetious for those that are viewing. That was facetious, right? I wasn't actually saying to do that. But here's the interesting thing about that. You know, they hold to this doctrine, and yet they don't actually practice it themselves. I've always found this very fascinating, that if you truly believe that, then what you would do is you'd go rent yourself a semi-truck, you'd go empty your bank accounts. You know, $760 million, that's a lot of money. It might take more than one semi-truck, I don't know. But you'd take it, you'd go to downtown, and you'd just start throwing that money out, wouldn't you? Start giving it away for God, right, to bless people. Well, after all, you're going to get a hundredfold. Have you noticed that nobody's ever done that? I've never seen it. Interesting, isn't it? Okay, well, you know what they always say? Well, you can't outgive God. But they're not even trying. All right, let's move on. The way of Balaam, the starting point for Balaam should have been in recognizing that God's blessings and curses cannot be manipulated. The issue became, what would carry more weight? Would it be money, or would it be spiritual principles? That's going to be the real issue. So what was Balaam's real problem here, this way of Balaam? Here we go. Balaam made a serious error in his behavior and his motivation. He founded his faith, watch this, on his own feelings, and he was drawn away by a love of money above all else. It was a heart attachment to money that really motivated him. That's where his motivation was. Yeah, look at that. You like that one? Let me go back and show it again. See, some of you missed it, right? There it is. Running right off after that money, right into the grave. Consistent spiritual growth, or spiritual maturity, I should say, growth and maturity, and spiritual victory are founded and grounded upon faith in the spiritual facts which have been revealed in God's Word. Feelings and or values not founded and grounded upon the spiritual facts revealed in God's Word hinder these things in the life of the believer. Believers are called upon to place their faith in the spiritual facts that have been revealed in God's Word, not by feelings or values that are contrary to God's Word. Seems simple, right? Well, what does our culture teach us? The world system generally, and our American culture specifically, teaches us to place our faith and belief or trust in feelings and experiences. That's what the world says. And this mindset began all the way back in the Garden of Eden, and it has been on the increase ever since. This is clearly expressed in the famous scene in Star Wars. I know none of you have ever seen Star Wars, so that's okay. But in the movie Star Wars, where Obi-Wan Kenobi, right? You remember old Ben Kenobi? Obi-Wan Kenobi tells Luke Skywalker, right? Very famous scene. Luke, trust your feelings. Right? Yeah. And interestingly enough, maybe you didn't go to watch Star Wars, maybe you like country music. In 1972, we see the very same kind of thing expressed in a hit song by Barbara Mandrell and David Houston. And I pulled a couple of the lyrics out for you. I'm not going to sing them. Here they are. We'll both go home to another tonight. and we'll hide our feelings and hold each other tight. And how can this be wrong when it feels so right? Yeah? Yeah, how can it be wrong if it feels so right? Right and wrong, and where you place your faith and trust, that's your feelings. And feelings and experiences shouldn't lead us. We can't direct our lives by how I feel. Would you agree with that? As a matter of fact, we've often been taught in our culture to wait for a feeling in order to act. You thought about that before? What do I mean by that? Well, think about this. In premarital and marriage counseling, you'll often find a husband who's waiting for his wife to be lovable before he responds in a loving way to her. And other times you'll find a wife who's waiting for her husband to be respectable before she will show him respect. Isn't that interesting? In other words, here's what we hear. I'm going to wait for the other party to have the character I desire so I can have the feelings I want, and then I'll reciprocate. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. So each of them, here they are, they got their arms crossed, right? And they're waiting for the other one to make the first move. In Texas, we call that a Mexican standoff. I just call that ignorance gone to seed. Yeah, wow. So, my question to you, is that biblical? Does that sound biblical? It got real quiet in here. Yeah, is that biblical? Well, no, it's not biblical. Think about it. Does the Bible use that kind of sequence? Never. No, the Bible teaches over and over again that the starting point in faith is faith in the facts, not feelings. Ephesians 5, 22 and 25, right? We love this verse, you know. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And in parentheses we put, if they're worthy of respect in our eyes. Oops, wait a minute. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, parentheses, if they're lovable first. That's not faith. Certainly not faith in the facts, is it? Love is not primarily a feeling. It is faith in what is revealed. Faith in the spiritual facts that God has revealed in His Word. That's God's design for faith. And when you follow God's design for faith, as you can see there on top of the little pyramid, the feelings follow. The feelings follow. Isn't that wonderful? I kind of like this picture here. This is a kind of a useful way to illustrate this idea. Here's my phrase. Faith in the facts is like the train on the tracks. Faith in the facts is like the train on the tracks. And just like the caboose comes at the end of the train, that's where the feelings are also. I don't know how well you can see that picture, but you know, when you put your feelings first, you have problems. I don't know how well you can see that, but you got a guy in both of these pictures. In the top left picture, you got a car. Looks like maybe he's feeling kind of good, but his feelings are leading him wrong, are they not? He's kind of going the wrong way down the highway. What about that lower one? That's a school bus, by the way, about to turn into oncoming traffic. Yeah, putting feelings first leads to disasters. Let your feelings lead you is the world's message. So it's no wonder, if I continue with the same illustration, it's no wonder that marriages don't work out. But that's not God's message. God's message is that we're to put our faith in the facts that He has revealed in His Word, and the feelings will follow. I'm repeating that a lot, am I not? Yeah, I'm doing that on purpose. Repetition's good. This handsome couple got married 42 years ago. 42 years ago. Yeah. And in fact, on this August 22nd, we will complete a full 42 years. And I can stand up here and say to you right now that I'm more in love with my wife today than I was the day we got married. That's a fact. But you know what? It doesn't have anything to do with feelings. Not a thing to do with feelings. It doesn't. Now, I will say this, that what I feel for my wife is wonderful. I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. But you know how it starts? It starts with, I bet you can repeat it, faith in the facts. Faith in the facts. I love Sandra, my wife, as an act of will, because that's what God says I'm supposed to do. Is my wife always lovable? Yes, dear, she's watching. Yes, dear. Yeah. No, I mean, am I always lovable? Well, I'm not. Please, no one respond. Yeah. I mean, thankfully, she's at home, so she can't respond. But yeah, but so it's not based on feelings, is it? You know, let's be clear. Feelings are tremendous. I'm not denying feelings. Wonderful. Feelings are great. We all want to have the feelings, right? But the feelings always follow the facts. They don't lead. And so what was Balaam's problem? That's what we've been saying, what we've been talking about. Well, he let his feelings take the lead, and he loved money and everything else that came with it in this life. Let's look at Jude 11. Woe to them, again, these false teachers. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. In Jude 11, we encounter Balaam again dealing with the issue of false teachers. Here we see the error of Balaam. So now we've had the way of Balaam, now we have the error of Balaam. So Balaam not only had a way that was wrong, but he also had a twisted and erroneous view about the relationship between the people and God, specifically the children of Israel and God. He thought that God could be manipulated for human purposes. And before we're too hard on him, maybe it would be helpful if we understood the mindset of the day. In all the pagan religions of the world during biblical times, the common belief was that the gods could be manipulated by sacrifices or other human favors to act and influence earthly events. For example, if soldiers wanted victory in battle, they would worship Ares because he was the god of the violent and physical untamed aspect of war. Or they would worship Athena. This was interesting. Athena, because she was the goddess of military strategy, generalship, and intelligence. So the soldiers would do this. They would worship these false gods in order to manipulate them. I'm going to bring my offerings so you'll work on my behalf. And so that's the mindset that Balaam is bringing to the scene here. Obviously, he didn't quite understand how things operated, did he? But you know what? Unfortunately, Christians often fall into a similar kind of trap here. I want something, or I want a certain outcome from God. And so I try to do things, or deeds, or acts, or whatever. I do things so God will notice what I'm doing, and He'll respond because I'm so good at it. You know, yay me. God, you have to do it for me. That's not really right, is it? You know, again, being a former charismatic in the Word Faith movement, we used to love to say that we could command God. You know, I'm so glad that God didn't just say blasphemy and a bolt of lightning come down and just incinerate me, because that's probably what should have happened, right? Thank God for grace, right? No, we don't demand and command of God. But what happens, you know, if something doesn't go the way we Christians want it to go at times in our lives, what do? We get mad at God, don't we? We start getting mad at God. I don't get my way, I'm going to be mad, I'm going to be angry. Because God didn't do what I wanted to do, you know. And this, in fact, was the error of Balaam, thinking that he could manipulate God and actually expecting to be able to do so. Well, you know, Christians get into a mindset of wanting God to do things for them to keep them out of trouble, right? and problems. But we ought first to understand what it is that God wants. Isn't it more important what God wants? You know, what do we do when we encounter a trial? What's the very first thing we do? Oh, God, help me, get me out of this problem. Well, maybe he's going to get you out of it, and maybe he isn't going to get you out of it. Maybe he has something else in store. Maybe he wants to do something special in your life. Christians often believe and act as if God can be manipulated. If I do all the right stuff, then God is supposed to make everything go my way, and I'm on easy street on the smooth highway to heaven. Believers often treat the Bible like Aladdin's lamp. You know, here it is. I got my Bible, right? Okay, let's see now. Do I rub it 3 times? Maybe I'm supposed to hold it this way and rub it, right? I got to figure out what the magic code is. Sometimes that's the way we treat God. Once I figure out, you know, what's the right way to do this, then Jesus, you know, my Jesus genie, he's going to pop out of my Bible lamp here, you know, and he's going to give me what I need. That's not biblical at all. I've said this many times before, that God's getting us ready for something else and somewhere else. You know, we're really here getting ready for what's coming next. In fact, I would like to submit to you that our entire earthly existence is primarily, as believers, it's primarily about getting ready for what is coming next. You know, if we're lucky, we may live 100 years. You know, some people live more, some people live less. But, you know, we need to be careful that we measure what matters most in our lives by length of time. How long is it going to last? How does whatever I have going on in my life, how does that compare with eternity? Our earthly existence is getting us ready for eternity. And eternity is a long time, isn't it? So God is always doing things, even those trials, even those tribulations. He's always doing things to get us ready for life in the new heavens and the new earth. It's as if we're living in a train station right now, and we have our ticket, and we're just waiting for the train to arrive when we can get on and we get transported to the new heaven and the new earth. You think about life that way, it'll change your attitude toward things. We're getting ready for somewhere else. It's not about rubbing the Bible in the right way. It's not about calling up the Jesus genie. And it's not about having things here the way we want them to be. That's not what life is for the Christian. It's getting us ready for what really counts and what really lasts. Another thing we need to talk about here is that Balaam didn't understand God's character. You can't just manipulate God to do what you want, because God is a God of infinite qualities that are not changeable. And I would like to just say, aren't you glad to know that when the Bible says that God loves you, that God isn't fickle? How about John 3:16? We love this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's what it says. But, oh, wait a minute. We didn't read the fine print, right? There's some asterisks here. Maybe we need to read the fine print. Let's see. The first one says, evidence may or may not be supplied to support belief depending upon the deity's mood. Because he's fickle, right? What about our second? We have another one there, another disclaimer. Results are not typical. The deity accepts no responsibility for unwanted side effects. Right? Now, aren't you glad that's not the way our God is? You ever seen those commercials on TV? You know, they'll throw some medication up, and then at the bottom of the screen, you can't read anything, but it's all the fine print with stuff like this in it. You know, God didn't say that he loved us, and he said, oh, wait a minute, I have some disclaimers here. Isn't that wonderful? Look at Malachi, Numbers here, and James. They all are basically saying the very same thing. Look at James 1:17. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God cannot lie. God does not change. Isn't that amazing? Praise God When He says His love is eternal, we know it's true. His grace is eternal. His mercies are eternal. You know, God has done things, God is doing things, and God will do things that He's promised in His Word because of His immutable qualities. And that's something we should be very happy about. God doesn't change. You know, that brings comfort to a person's heart. You know anybody that's suffering troubles, trials, tribulations? Why don't you take these verses here and take them to them and read them to them and say, hey, you know what? God hadn't forgotten about you. God loves you. He doesn't change. Bring some comfort to their heart, right? Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, as we read here, coming down from the Father of lights. You know what? That is absolutely meaningless if God is capricious and fickle, like the Greek and Roman gods. The fact that God doesn't change, in fact, is the reason we can trust in and rejoice in His provision for us. He's a God of character. God loves us with a great love, and He's determined to show His wealth of mercy and grace, and He has said so in His Word. Any apprehension that God might do anything other than what He has said demonstrates an utter ignorance of His character, and even worse, a lack of faith. Look what He's told us here in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love, it's just not a regular love, it's a great love, with which He loved us. Now just put your name right in there. With which He loved, and put your name, Jim, Pat, Earl, right? Put your name in there. A great love with which He loved you. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If that doesn't make you happy, you need to check your happy meter. Let's talk about the teaching of Balaam in Revelation 2:14. We've discussed the way of Balaam and the error of Balaam, but the Scriptures also mention the teaching of Balaam. Here is Revelation 2:14, and this may sound very familiar to you since we've actually covered this, I believe, in Andy's teaching. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak, notice what he did, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. As we already know, of course, the larger context of Revelation 2:14 is chapters 3 and 4 regarding the seven churches of Asia Minor, which are being addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that if He's addressing the church, He's addressing whom? Believers, right? He is addressing believers. This happens to be the church at Pergamum. In verses 12 and 13, He said some very positive things about that church. But then He rebukes them here in this verse for holding the teaching of Balaam. So what did Balaam teach? Well, it tells us there. So remember that when Balaam went through this episode with the donkey, he ultimately, in fact, did bless the children of Israel, which really infuriated Balak. And that's recorded again in Numbers 22 through 24. However, it's interesting, we've sort of alluded to this, he did so only because he was constrained by God to say only what God told him to say. So he could only pronounce blessings. And you know what? Balaam should have stopped there. He'd have been fine if he'd just stopped right there. But Balaam also taught and counseled Balak how he could get the children of Israel to bring God's curses down upon themselves. So he told them, get them involved in immorality. That's all you have to do. Just get them involved in serving other gods and immorality, and guess what will happen? God will curse them. Isn't that what God said would happen in Deuteronomy 28 and following? And we know, of course, that that's exactly what happened. In Numbers 25, 1 through 3, look what it says here. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of who? Moab. For they invited the people, the daughters of Moab, invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Guess what was happening in the camp of Israel while they were doing this? There was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. There was a physical representation of God Himself the whole time they were doing this. Isn't that insane to think about that? Wow. The teaching of Balaam. Wow. Even for us today, we who are in Christ and under grace, we need to understand that any teaching that leads toward moral or spiritual compromise is false. Not only that, anything that dictates how we should live or think contrary to what God has revealed in the Scriptures is, in fact, idolatry. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? The teaching of Balaam. What were they doing? They were involved in physical intimacy outside of marriage. The Bible calls that immorality. It's the word porneia. They were worshiping other gods. Right? That's immorality and spiritual compromise. Revelation 2:14 talks about the acts of immorality. What is immorality? Physical, sexual intimacy outside of marriage. I would add this, in any form is immorality. The word in the Greek, as we mentioned there, is porneo, which means to indulge in any form of sexual activity outside the confines of marriage. I didn't say that. God said that. It is a sin against one's own body, according to 1 Corinthians 6:18. That's what immorality is. Worshipping other gods, like our feelings, is also immoral and spiritual compromise. The technical term hedonism, which is the belief that personal satisfaction is the highest good and proper aim of human life, is what this idea is when we talk about worshipping our feelings. So quickly, let's look at some contrast and comparisons. Those living under the principle of law, as the Jews were, are blessed if they obey, and are cursed if they don't obey. While this is made clear in many other passages, look at Deuteronomy 28 sometime. I've just got verses 1 through 3 there. If you diligently obey, you'll be blessed. And that didn't even talk about the curses, right? I encourage you to go look at that. Curses under the law, look at that. It shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God. If you go read through that, it's very frightening to see what's going to happen. By the way, the curses go on for dozens and dozens of verses. And again, how many laws were there? 613 laws in the Mosaic legal system. You better remember every one of them. You better not mess up on one. Good luck with that, if you're going to live by the law anyway. But what about grace? Anyone trying to curse Israel, well, let's what before we get there. Anyone trying to curse Israel was told they would be cursed of God. Remember that? You remember Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where God made that statement, if you curse Israel, you're going to be cursed. What happened to Balaam? He didn't himself curse Israel, but he taught the Moabites how to do so, and he ended in a not very pleasant way, let's say, right? What about believers here? Let's contrast that. Believers living under the principle of grace are all blessed and motivated by grace to be obedient, not out of fear of being cursed. If I'm going to live under the law, I've got to keep all 613 laws, because if I don't, I incur a curse from God. That's what the Bible says. Under the law, you better not steal, you better not lie, you better not, or you will not be blessed. But when it comes to motivation, earthly-based curses can't touch heaven's grace blessings. Praise God for that. And there's listed in Ephesians 1, He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He's shown us the surpassing riches, and He's going to do that for the rolling ages to come. What's God going to be doing? We're going to be so bored and for all eternity. No, we're not. He's going to be revealing His surpassing riches and the kindness of His grace to us. We have no idea. We just don't understand really what's coming. It's interesting that in the first part of Ephesians, what does Paul do? He lays down doctrine. Here's what you're supposed to believe. Here's the truth. He comes back in chapters 4 through 6, and he says, now because of the doctrine, because of what Christ has done for you, here's how you're supposed to live. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have an if then. Under the law, the Israelites were blessed if they obeyed and cursed if they didn't. And the blessings and curses were where? All earthly. However, under grace, the church is blessed whether they obey in faith or not. Did you know that? And the blessings are all heavenly in Christ, every single one of them. The people of Israel were to live out the Mosaic law, though they were not enabled to do so. They lived under the Nike rule. Just do it. Remember the old Nike commercials? But the Holy Spirit will enable the children of Israel in the millennial kingdom to live out the law. Isn't that something? Ezekiel 36, 27 through 28 talks about how God is going to put His Spirit within them. That's the remnant, right? They're going to live in the land that He gave to their forefathers. They're going to be His people and He's going to be their God. We in the body of Christ, however, are empowered by the life of Christ, to live by the life of Christ. Notice this, apart from the law. Walking and living by faith in Christ and who we are in Him and who He is in us by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Galatians says that we died to the law. We died to the law. And we live by faith in the Son of God. What are some takeaways that we can hopefully get out of what we talked about this morning? Well, here are a few. We should understand, this probably make a good refrigerator magnet, wouldn't it? We're graciously empowered and enabled to live out the life God intends for us. Not in our own strength, right? The life that God intends is only accomplished by faith in what God has revealed. It is not accomplished by waiting for the right feelings. As God's children, we have the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and all the divine riches and glory to empower and enable and energize us to live that life by faith. And this is all true and trustworthy because of God's character. He cannot lie, nor does He change. Really, the problem that most of us have as believers is we don't know and understand God's Word well enough. Therefore, we don't have what I call, we haven't banked, we haven't deposited within our hearts the treasure that the Holy Spirit wants to draw from in times of need. We need to understand who we are in Christ. When we understand who we are in Christ and what He's provided for us, it completely changes our outlook and our aspect of life. Everything changes. But when we try to mix law and grace, we find ourselves wavering between the two. Well, yes, God is gracious, but I have to do A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. If I don't do that, God's going to be mad at me. Well, praise God. We have some wonderful takeaways this morning. God doesn't change. His Word doesn't change. Don't you love Him? Don't you just love God this morning for who He is, what He's done? I thank Him so much for His Word. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we thank You that as we look at Your Word, we realize that You have things for us to learn and things for us to ponder and things, you know, that You want us to know and understand in our hearts and lives. Lord, we just thank You that Your Word challenges us to think about what motivates us. You constantly challenge us to have right thinking and what right thinking is. We thank You because Your Word gives us a clear path to follow, so that we're not seduced by the way and the error and the false teaching of Balaam. Thank you, Abba Father, that all Scripture is inspired by you and relevant to us. We ask now that the Holy Spirit might apply the truths of your word to our hearts in this very moment, today, the upcoming week. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Bless you. Thank you. God bless. You're dismissed.